But I know it's so hard to tear yourself away from the fellowship, isn't it? Dear brethren, announcement is a small one. Tapes are available. Tapes of the talks are available. Make sure you have enough for yourself and for anyone else you might want to help with. See Brother Tim on the side. Brother Tim, we'll help out. Okay. Is Brother Bob there? Yeah. Okay. We will have a departure slightly from the format. We've asked Brother Walter to serve with a prayer on Brother Bob's talk. From his seat, he'll be serving with a mic, remote mic. Okay. Dear brethren, let's turn to hymn number 216. Hymn number 216. We'll sing the first two verses only, and we'll remain seated. The first two verses. Remain seated.
Loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy, blessed, and glorious name. We are so thankful that we can come into thy presence in the name and merit of Jesus, our Savior. Thank thee, Father, for this occasion that we've had this weekend. Thank thee for the evidence of thy Spirit and thy presence, and ask that it continues. Ask thy blessing, especially to be with the speaker at the hour, Brother Bob Gray, and give him the portion, great portion of thy Spirit, and for us to be able to understand the lesson that he's going to bring to us on the outline, God versus Magog and Russia in prophecy. We are interested in seeing thy prophecies being fulfilled so that we can tell where we are in a stream of time. Forgive us where we have come short. Continue to guide and direct us and be with us, and especially be with Brother Bob at this time. We ask in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Thank you. Dear brethren, thank you for being prompt and back in the room. And as Brother Walter mentioned in his prayer, I think the room is abuzz because the topic is going to be about Russia and, of course, about prophecy, which we are all interested in. I won't take up any more of your time. We all know that Brother Bob has served us so well. And we'll continue to. And we ask that, as Brother has mentioned in his prayer, we might take it in, be able to use it in the future, and glorify our Heavenly Father. We'll turn the meeting over to Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Randy, and thank you, Brother Walter and brethren, for singing so beautifully, and Sister Martha for playing. The scripture up here, which is the theme text, I would like to just say, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth, reading it wrong, nigh. It was wavy. I was looking at the word and I thought it said something else. That's actually not the title of the discourse, but the title of a newsletter, the one you have in your hands, which was prepared for the April distribution for the May newsletter from New Brunswick. it carries a message which we wanted to share with the public, and also it also carries a some of the details that we'd like to talk about, and we will get to that. I did bring love from the brethren at New Brunswick, and you do have their love. We especially wanted to bring love from Ken in Virginia. They are born and raised here in this area. As you, many of you know them from way, way back. I think it was 2 years after the flood. also our son, our sons and their wives, Jonathan and Jordan and Becky and Bethany. We are very thankful for the privilege of being with you. We chose a hymn that focuses on some of our hopes as well as on Israel. And if we can take a brief look at the handout, I want to just go over a few things with you because it is not our main focal point of our reading or discussions today. But if you would look at the first paragraph, which begins with the words, "With nation after nation coming against the city of peace, Jerusalem has often been a hot spot of history. However, prophecy speaks of the time when all nations will come against Jerusalem." Keeping that in mind, please open the handout to the inside page and take a look down below. Remembering the theme text, when you see these things come to pass, where is Russia today? Russia fits, we believe, into prophecy. Notice that there are quotes from U.S. News and World Report and other sources as well. Notice the bottom of the page. Long-term goal is simple. Russia is rebuilding its superpower status. In early 2009, Russia let it be known it was looking at Cuba, interesting replay of history, as a potential base for bomber-class aircraft. We have something to say about that later on as well. Center column, picture of Alexei II, who died. He was the patriarch of the Russian Orthodox Church, very active man. Also one who rebuilt the Russian church with Putin. Putin is a KGB agent. Have you ever shaken hands with anybody who shook hands with Putin? We had the unusual opportunity of doing that once. Very interesting. Sometime we'll talk about it. The third Rome, right below the picture, the New Jerusalem. Russia believes, its Russian church believes it is the more pure, true church, replacing not only Rome, but also Byzantium Constantinople, the Greek Orthodox Church. So you have that imagery, please keep in mind. And then, of course, into the next column about Jerusalem being the true capital, the Psalm 83 Arab Confederacy being put to its ruin. Final thing on the last page, just to bring your attention to it, you can read this at your leisure if you choose. The Israelis, the Russians, the Arabs, literally all the families of the earth to be blessed. No Magog at that time. It's a symbolic imagery that we're talking about in this particular case. But I wanted to just call your attention to those things. And for the record, for those online, there is no handout available at the moment. But Bible411.com should be posting that shortly. You can see the handout if you didn't receive one in the mail already, if you're on the mailing list of the Ecclesia. Okay. You know what they say about you're going to do the weather forecast. And what are you supposed to do before you announce it? Look out the window. So this morning, I went back to the computer and I typed in Russian Orthodox Church, Putin. And I found an article from yesterday's, this is the Times literary supplement, Times Online, not the New York Times. And it starts off with this. Now, just get the point of this. Who runs the Soviet Church? The Russian Orthodox Church has survived communism. The patriarch is the politician's best friend. But who co-opted whom? In other words, who's been using whom? Okay, interesting question. Listen to this little paragraph. An apocryphal story, questionable of its truth, has it that Stalin was driving through Moscow when Hitler's armies were advancing through the Soviet Union and noticing the sign on the top of one of the public buildings saying, "Religion is the opium of the people." And he is supposed to have said, "Opium, that's what they need." The essence of the story, they say, is true, that in 1943, when everything was collapsing for Russia, Stalin reversed his anti-religion policies called in the Orthodox bishops to the Kremlin, restored to them many of their rights in return for the authority they lent him in the war effort. Is this a redux of Constantine? Go back several hundreds of years, and you have the same play where church gets to be the helper of state in doing some of their activities. There's much more in this article we're not going to take the time to read, with the exception of the fact that this comes from a book that apparently was recently published, or is being published, Russian Orthodoxy Resurgent. Okay. I said something about the air bases and so forth. This is the connection, again, between church and, in Russia, and state. Strong bonds have now been forged between the Moscow Patriarchate and the Russian army. Press releases from the Patriarch give updates on how priests bless nuclear submarines and lend their icons to the warships. Isn't that nice? And then there's more. But we are trying to look at some other aspects. You know, end time scenarios, and I think you're familiar with the Tim LaHaye series. If you're not, may I tell you, there's a series of books out called the Memory is Gone, Left Behind series. And the end time scenes that are portrayed by these Christians are pretty horrifying. And even the hopeful believer of nominal church religions get pretty nervous about these things. However, of all the targets of end-time conflict, Israel, and particularly Jerusalem, are the bullseye, the center point, the focal point of the trouble. And there's really little consolation offered to such believers by their the doomsday predictors, except for the fact that they will probably be safe because they have said John 3:16 out loud and believed. Brother Russell made some comments about the end conflict, and I'm going to read a portion of something from page 556 and 7 in volume 4. That's 556 in volume 4. The overwhelming destruction of these enemies of Israel, and I'm skipping, will be accomplished by an outbreak of jealousy, revolution, and anarchy amongst the various elements composing the great mixed army, a revolution and strife which will involve whatever may still remain of the home governments of the various peoples, complete universal insurrection and anarchy, the great earthquake of Revelation 16. There's interesting connections between Revelation 16 and Ezekiel 38, which you may want to research on your own. I'm not going to go into the great detail of that, but it's findable in Brother Russell's writings. You know, unfortunately, through the years, there have been some, and there certainly are plenty out there in the world, but even sometimes among the brethren, they pick up on expressions about how the Jews' money won't save them and things like that, and Gog and Magog is going to be what they deserve and what they're going to instruct them. It's rather unfortunate, but it's happened. However, when we reflect on the gospel age history and all the trouble that the Jews have had throughout the 2,000 years, a book by a man named Trachtenberg says, The Devil and the Jews, and it shows all the woodcuts of how the medieval tortures and things that the Jews had to contend with. You know, there was persecution by Jews of the Christians in the earliest church. We know Apostle Paul was one of those persecutors. But at a certain point, the tide switched, the tables were turned, and the Christians became quite vicious in their persecution of Jews. And they haven't really stopped. So as we look at the 20th century history, we come to a climax during the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's wrath. And that climax, we believe, includes what we would call Holocaust and many of the pogroms that occurred in Russia and other places. You know, Brother Homer quoted from, I think it was reprint 628, if that's correct, and maybe 626 as well. I didn't get the exact numbers. But on 626, Brother Russell refers to Jacob's final trouble with Gog and Magog. It's interesting. Jacob's final trouble with Gog and Magog. We're inclined to think that there's been a lot of trouble for Jacob. We refer to it usually as the second part of the Jewish double. It's been a lot of trouble. And in the end times, it's been pretty heavy. So we would like to think that what we see having happened is really an evidence that the Lord has been allowing Jacob to go through this trouble in the end times, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, parallel to the few verses in the beginning of Daniel 12, time of trouble such as never was, parallel also to Matthew 24, the time of trouble such as never was, nor ever shall be. So we have those three pictures which line up an example of the trouble that Israel has been going through, but they will be saved out of it. Though I make a full end of all nations, I will not make a full end of thee, O Israel. That's not a direct quote, but it's close. You know, for over a century, Bible students have expected, since the time of Brother Russell, that Russia would be involved in the climax conflict with Israel. And whether it was the Tsarist state during his day or within a short time after his passing to his reward, it became the beginnings of the USSR, and that continued down through most of our lifetime. And only till about 91 did we see, since 91, we have seen Russia back in the picture as Russia. But that's interesting also because the Church of Russia has a major playing role, as per that handout you saw, the picture of Putin with Alexei II, now deceased. The new patriarch is a man named Kirill, K-R-I-L-L. He also is very supportive of government and very operative in working with the new president, Mr. Medvedev, if I pronounced his name correctly. So is Russia still the bad guy of Ezekiel 38, or have things changed? Some have suggested some other possibilities, but if so, if things have changed, has 9/11 of the recent past experience put the Islamic forces more into the forefront of what we think the trouble will be and where the source of trouble will come from for Gog and Magog? We're inclined to think that it's still Russia that's going to be pulling this off, with others associated with them. Who exactly that will be, we may come to by the end of this discussion this morning, this afternoon. You know, with the fall of the communist-controlled Eastern Europe, many things changed. But one of the few things that really comes to the forefront is the fact that the former USSR was considered by, I guess, many of us as a godless host. And yet, now we're seeing that the same church and state that existed back in the days of Brother Russell is really very active and very much desirous of building up their forces. When we look at Ezekiel 38, and I'm going to excerpt from verses 14 to 16 some portions. Say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day, or in that day when my people Israel dwelleth safely, thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, and thou shalt come up against my people Israel. Again, that's an excerpt. You know, as we look back over time, when Lenin came to power and communism began to run rampant throughout Eastern Europe, well, not so much Eastern Europe, but through Russia, a lot of things changed for the Church of Russia. It was really collapsed, and by 1931, they had even blown up one of the major church buildings, taken over all the land, taken over the monasteries, basically put these people into a lot of trouble, persecuting them as well as everyone else who was in any interest, had any interest in religious activities. Things like the League of Nations, organizations like the League of Nations or the UN provided very little help, very effete. And the history of the period of those 70 or so years, actually 90-something years to today, we would say in all that period, would take hours, if not days, to discuss the history and all the different implications of that history, which we're not even going to attempt to do. But, you know, after the deal that was cooked up by Stalin and Churchill to basically divide Europe, and I don't know if you knew that that was something they sat down with a piece of paper and drew a line and decided who'd get what, but they did that. Churchill, of course, later blamed everything on the Iron Curtain bad guy named Stalin but he was part of drawing the line. It's in his own notes. In fact, Stalin, he said to Stalin, "You think we ought to throw this away and get rid of it?" Stalin says, "No, no, you keep it." And he did. He has had the documentation. Well, why am I mentioning this? Because the USSR did play a role, and that role was a role that seems to have been suppressing the church in Russia, number one, suppressing everybody, number two, and also at the same time keeping down the nationalism that was very, very, very hostile as these countries came apart from each other. Remember the Croatians and the Serbs and how much they were at each other's throats. If you knew Brother Kundrick or Kundrich, Brother Kundrick was in the Serbian army twice and captured by the Croatians twice and told me that it was a rough time being captured by this other group of people. The hostility was intense. But seemingly Yugoslavia was built around that. And things were calmed down for a while. It's very interesting how that happened. And again, not to spend too much time on the history, nevertheless, they're now coming out of that period. So Alexei, this former patriarch, was very instrumental in building up again Russia's church relationship with state. And during that time, even till now, they built up they introduced some other legislation which stated the position of the church, the Russian Orthodox Church. And one of the things they succeeded in doing, which was, I think, very interesting, was they managed to ignore the role that the Catholic Church would play in Russia. They recognized Jews, they recognized Muslims, but they didn't recognize the Roman Catholic Church. Mostly, I believe, because they're very concerned that that church will step in and regain its connection. John Paul II could not even get a chance to visit. He wanted to go to Russia. They wouldn't let him. There's more stories about that kind of conflict as well. Brother Russell, if you were to type into the Harvest Truth database, you'd get something like 591 times that the word Russia appears in the Towers and in other of Brother Russell's writings, including Volume 4. Why was he so interested in Russia that he would have that many references to it? We think largely because he was concerned about the Jewish people and their place coming out of Russia, and the role that Russia would have in persecuting them. And it seems to have been in the 1890s or so that many people began to flee Russia, not all of them going, of course, to what was then called Palestine. Today, the Russian army is very powerful, at least 3.5 million members. There are 14 million people involved in it. From another website that reviews the growth of Islamic population, it suggests that 1/5 of the Russian military is Islamic, and in a few years it will be 45% of the Russian army that will be Muslim. That may raise the question of, will Muslims have a role in end-time prophecy from another standpoint. Russia has flexed its muscles, we mentioned. I think you're familiar with the fact they shut off the gas to Ukraine. They scared the other Europeans. They are flexing their muscle. And in spite of that, they are falling apart as a country. Someone circulated a video or a PowerPoint of how the roads in Russia going out through Siberia are horrible. But any road, even that's not paved in Alaska, is going to look the same. So, nevertheless, much is in need of repair in that country. Now, what is happening is very peculiar. Putin, who is the now prime minister, has put together something which people are referring to as Hitler summer youth camps. Why am I calling it that? Because they are calling it that. He is apparently so interested in building up nationalism that he is pumping in the spirit of nationalism and also the spirit of marriage, where the young people who are gathering together are being inspired to have at least 3 children, one for the wife, one for the husband, and one for Russia, building up the population. They say it takes about 2.1 or 2.2 birth rate to maintain a culture, and many of, if not all, the European nations, as far as European ethnicity is concerned, are falling far behind that. Spain is 1.1%. They say it's totally irreparable. There will be no Spain, per se. And they say that Europe will go from 50 million Muslim population to 100 million in a very short time, and it will change its nature. Even Muammar Gaddafi is quoted as saying that we don't need to raise a sword or a bomb against Europe. It will just be by the process, and Europe will become Islamic very soon. So this is the pattern of growth, and they're also thinking the same towards the United States and Canada. I'm not suggesting you become fearful and go around with a pan saying, have kids, have kids, have kids. But what I am saying is that this is the stress that's going to fall upon the nations. And we know already that the leader of the religious activities in Rome is very tense about what Turkey might be doing coming into the European Union and how he has been expressing himself. Although he backs off, he nevertheless expresses himself very negatively toward Islam. He did that when he visited Turkey, and he did that in his... let's leave it at that. He did that when he visited Turkey. What role does Russian church play? A very interesting role with Gorbachev, you remember his name, with Yeltsin. These individuals worked with this man, Alexei, and they built up a better bond between church and state in Russia. Now we say, why are we spending time on this? Well, again, Rome is perceived as the Vatican. The Greek Orthodox Church is really just a step away in many ways. And the Russian church thinks it is the more improved Rome, having removed itself from even what they consider to be an impoverished mentality among the Greek Orthodox Church. I don't know if I mentioned this before in your hearing, but back in the 90s, I think it was, that Gorbachev wrote an article about how perestroika and glasnost were able to be put in place in Russia. And he referred to the help of John Paul, the Pope. John Paul, he says in an article, my partner, the Pope. That's a very strange expression for a Russian leader. But it's also been quoted that this Pope had said at one point, I'd like to see a united Europe, and I'd like the presiding officer, I think that Gorbachev would make an ideal leader of that community. This is very interesting language for a Catholic Church leader to work with these Russian leaders this way, or this Russian leader. Okay, moving along. If you go to Jewish Virtual Library, it says there's about 228,000 people who are Jewish in Russia. Brother Ken has been in contact with a Rabbi Lazar, who's the head Lubavitch Rebbe in Moscow. That rabbi says there's probably about 1.5 million Jewish people, according to his records. He, the mufti, a Buddhist priest or monk, are the three individuals besides the Russian church that have been invited to a conference. No Catholic representation. It's just an interesting division that's occurring where the Russian Orthodox Church seems to be moving itself into a powerful place. Now, there is a problem. There is such a thing as Russian anti-Jewish sentiment. At one of the doctor's offices we go to, I met a woman named Ada. Ada told me that on her Russian identity card, it has to say her nationality. You know what her nationality has to be? Jewish. You say, what? Jewish. And in Russia, they identify you separately if you're Jewish. And she was very pleased to have that because it got her out of there eventually, I think. But the bottom line is that there is this latent anti-Semitism in this country, but a little bit more aggressive in places like Russia. The Russians hold the Jews responsible for genocides against Russians. They hold them responsible for the 1917 Russian Revolution, a communist revolution, and the crimes of communism. People who have been polled, Jewish people, two-thirds of them admit they are afraid of anti-Semitism. But only about a quarter of those are thinking in terms of leaving Russia. They're hanging in there. But anti-Semitism is even a problem for Jews who are facing Russian immigrants coming into Israel, as was experienced by some gang of Russian youths singing Nazi songs, displaying themselves with swastika tattoos in Israel. And one night these guys got their faces pushed in. It is terrible. Yes, exactly. Okay, let's move on. We're going to really need to say to Bob Gray, what in the world are you talking about this for? Could there be any benefit, sanctifying or otherwise, from knowing these details? We hope there is. Remembering the scripture that is the theme text, when you see these things come to pass, you know that your redemption draweth nigh. That should be a keynote for us in one sense of the word. But if we look to Ezekiel 38, verses 1 to 12, and we're going to go through some of these verses together, we see that not only are Noah and his sons saved from the flood, but they are now going to begin a migrating process and spreading out across the land. We think that Japheth went northward, Ham southward, with the exception of Canaan, who stayed in what became the land of Canaan. Shem apparently remained in the Fertile Crescent and may have spread eastward as well. So when we're talking about people like Meshach, we're talking about him being the sixth son of Japheth, and he is, according to McClintock and Strong, one who may have settled in the Black Sea, Caspian Sea area. These are some of the suppositions that are made, and there's some maps in your, there's a map, I should say, in the handout that refers to these locations. Tubal is also referred to as being in the same basic area. And I know there can be differences of opinion as to whether these are legitimate names and so forth, and that Rosh doesn't mean Russia, rather means chief or head. But just for the sake of putting things in place, it looks as if this group that comes from the north will be a powerful force that is able to muster a lot of other individuals, it being the head, the Rosh, and being able to gather together other forces against the Holy Land, particularly Jerusalem. If we were to go back in history, which I'm not going to take the time to do a lot of, there is in the mind of the Russians the sense that we are the new Israel. At the inauguration of Ivan IV, they invoked the imagery of David, king of Israel, and his being a replacement. Even after the death of Solomon, they pictured Judah as losing favor, but rather now Russia has gained this favor. They built a monastery in Jerusalem, in Russia, which was called the New Jerusalem Monastery. So the attitude is really one of trying to use scriptures and move into the position of power. The Russian church believes that it is the only true church, I mentioned it before, the pure church, the only ones who can save the world from the Antichrist. Interesting. So they have this image of themselves as the Third Rome, which is really deep replacement theology, if you put it together. It's false. They are very presumptuous. They're very ethnocentric. But they are basically putting themselves forward as the pure ones, the ones who will basically inherit the right to a universal empire someday. That's the way they would see it. And their replacement theology would put it in that position. If we think that the Vatican wants to get Rome for its own purposes, what do you think the Third Rome wants to do with Jerusalem? It's just a suggestion. Maybe they also would like to have Jerusalem under their control to have more authority and more biblical authority for what they're doing, what they're claiming. I mean, Vatican knows where it wants to be. It wants to be in Rome. It made deals with Arafat. We'll be here, you'll be here, we don't even want to mention the Jews. That's what they said during Arafat's days. The Pope and Arafat got together on that one. You know, it's criminal when you get down to verses 8 to 12 that Israel, which has been regathered, put together, brought back by the Lord, that it has to face such devastation. But it'll be at a time when there are unwalled villages. And we know the brethren have different perspectives possibly on unwalled village. I'll give you another one. In Zechariah 2:4, it speaks of Jerusalem being inhabited as towns without walls for the number of the men and the cattle therein. Now that's far out. because, you know, we maybe never even heard this before. But there is a scripture. But it says the Lord will be a wall of fire around them to protect them. That seems to fit the picture. Jerusalem unwalled because of the fact that they're spread out. And there are towns around. They've included Male Adumim, which is southeast of Jerusalem. I think that's the right direction. And it's a large community, but it's supposedly incorporated into the Jerusalem proper. No walls, literally. But in time, I believe the Lord will be a wall. So when we see these things coming to pass, we should lift up our heads. They will come to take a spoil. You may remember the words of Pharaoh. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. That's from Exodus 15:9. Many Jewish people have left Russia. It seems as if more are gathering. This is a sort of a sad part of the whole thing. There are Jews that have left Russia, have gone to Israel, and left Israel and come to America. Some of them have gone back again because of the hard times here economically. But in all, it's been a drain of the brain trust within Russia. Many of these people are doctors and other scientific backgrounds. Some have suggested, and I don't know if it's possible that this could be true, but Russia may want to go down and collect some of their previous Russian population, bring them back home. I don't know that that's the case. I prefer the other view that I may have mentioned to you earlier, or mentioned earlier. In verse 13, there's reference to the Western powers, who don't seem to be much help to Israel anyway. Just take a moment to read that together with me. This is Ezekiel 38:13. Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered? This meaning that those who are not part of the Russian conflagration organization that's going to dump trouble on Israel, they're saying, why are you doing this? But again, to ask a question like that and to not do anything is pretty lame. And that's pretty much the way I think the West will be when it comes, push comes to shove. In verses 14, 15, and 16, which we did not read together and which we read only portions of, you'll notice it refers in verse 16, thou shalt come against my people Israel. And that in itself is very important. They have not yet in this scenario accepted the Messiah. But Jehovah is referring to them as my people. He also speaks of this as my land. So we have to realize this is God's intention to bless these individuals. And when we get to the end of 16, we see, I will be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. And chapter 39, verse 7, also mentions him being sanctified. Because by the time this is finished, they will recognize, comprehend, and respond. Respond to what? Respond to the fact that God has set them back on their heels and has shown them that he is in charge and that his people, Israel, are going to be protected. Now, oddly enough, Jews have been a basis for mockery, a basis for very negative things throughout the world and throughout the nations where the Lord has scattered them. The words are they've been a stench. But they will be a blessing. They will. If we look at them now and we say, just looking at the way the politics is there in Israel, it's terrible. You're right, it is. The leadership have fallen prey to all sorts of schemes and devices. But neither are they Christian, neither are they Bible students, neither are they sanctified. But they are Jews, and they're back where they belong, and they're doing something positive, but not what perhaps the Lord would prefer. Nevertheless, by the time it's all over, they will be a blessing in the world. I'd love to pause here to take time to talk about the way in which people around this world really view the Jewish people. One of the brethren, I believe I have the story correct, spoke to a person who was suggesting Israel should be boycotted. And he went to them and said, are you also boycotting their medical advances, which you take advantage of? And the point being, of course, no, they're not, because they'd rather, you know, have life-saving devices for their own benefit. And I believe the brother said, well, you're not really being consistent. You're not going all the way here. On the Israel National News website, israelnn.com, you will find somewhere near the bottom of the page something called Boycott Palestinians or Palestine. And that is a takeoff on this idea of a boycott. And it basically is suggesting that people boycott the Palestinians. But there's no letter P in the Palestinian language, so they called it Palestinians. It's a little humorous and maybe a little too humorous, but if you want to see something to put this boycott thing in perspective, it would be very interesting. Okay. In verses 17 to 23, Ezekiel is being reminded that the prophecy about the attack of Gog and Magog is not new. It's not different than what the other prophets have said. So if you look, for example, at 39, verse 8, if you have your Bibles open, behold, it is come, it is done, saith the Lord, this is the day whereof I have spoken. So yes, these things have been prophesied for time and again that these troubles would come. And you also notice that in Micah 5 and Isaiah 10, there's talk of Assyria, which we would tend to associate with Asher, and even Asher, I should say, in Psalm 83. But literally, these are places to the north and east. In Joel, you also have a prophecy, Zechariah 14, another one, which talks about all nations coming against Jerusalem. Might even be good if you want to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where you see how the valley of Jehoshaphat, with the Moabites and the Ammonites, both of them attempting to attack Jerusalem up through the valley of Hinnom, not making it because they fall on each other, because the Lord arranged the ambush on themselves. You know, brethren in the past, including myself, have probably used this expression, godless Assyria, and associated it with Russia and the communists. But maybe it's better for us to say that on the one hand, Assyria pictures the Eastern Orthodox religious grouping of Russians and associates, and Egypt would picture the Western civilizations and their Catholic association. In any event, there is going to be a regathering of Jews back to Israel. And then when the Lord has everything arranged, he will basically say, now that I've got you here, let's start the kingdom. But that, of course, will come after the trouble that puts them back on their heels after the shaking, the earthquake of Ezekiel 38, 19, and 20. Let's read that. 19 and 20 reads, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. The fishes of the sea, the fowl of the heavens, the beasts of the field, the creeping things that creep upon the earth, and the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. It's a rough time, but remember that there is in prophecy, even in Revelation, the concept of earthquake, hail, and so forth. In Revelation 16, 16 to 18, the nations are gathered to Armageddon, and the city falls into three parts. And this is an association with an earthquake there that parallels this earthquake in Ezekiel. We mentioned it earlier. This is the reference. What about Babylon, the rest of the city, and what's its destruction? The last feature of the harvest will be the treading of the winepress, Revelation 14, 19, and 20. And that will be tread without the city. And that would probably mean outside of Christendom. That could be the Middle East. That could be Israel very directly. And Brother Russell makes this connection about the earthquake in that citation in Volume 4, page 556, which I'm not going to read again or parts of. But I believe that Brother Russell is saying that the earthquake destruction that begins with the false churches ends with the destruction of the governments in this climactic attack. What about the Lord's great army? Well, this is a little different. On the one hand, we're talking about Russia with other nations. Are they anarchistic masses or nations? We believe it's God's intention that his great army will destroy the present society, but not Israel. Therefore, God would not be bringing his great army against Israel, which he just painstakingly put together, but rather that whatever may still remain of the home governments and the various people and their armies, they will in turn rebel internally, like have a rupture of discipline, and they may become part of the ones who come against Israel at that point. Again, your citation of Volume 4, 5, 5, 6, and 7. To say the armies of the world will turn against the home governments is not an unusual probability. Someone just mentioned, I think it was just 2 days ago, that when East Germany was facing the wall being assaulted, one man had to make a decision. I don't know his name, but the one man who made the decision to not order firing on the crowds, which would have been a bloodbath, that individual, you could say he was a man of courage, he decided not to give the order to shoot. And as a result, they tore the wall down. Also, Tiananmen Square is a classic example. The local people, army was not being effective against them. They had to bring in troops from the outside who were not familiar with these local people. They had to convince them that the people who were on the streets were crazy and needed to be dealt with, and they did. They dealt with them severely. But it wasn't by the local military, if I have that story correct. But it fits in with what Brother Russell said. Soldiers will decide that it's improper for them to start shooting at their own families and relatives and neighbors and so forth if push comes to shove. So back to the question about who comes from the north. The collected armies and a mutiny will probably bring down the final end of these warriors who will be coming eventually against the land. In one sense, though, brethren, it's been active since the days of Brother Russell, tearing down society. You know, those images in Joel of the four different sets of locusts, there is a sense of the word when this process has been chewing away at society all along. And another sense in which it'll be climactic. It'll be in the future where things will be torn down. Some have even postulated that the Christian shrines and churches, filled with their gold and silver and other things, will become the targets of some masses who, much like the warriors of Rome, tore down the temple for its gold, stone by stone, to get the gold that was melted and burned into between the stones. They just separated and grabbed the gold. If that happens, there'll be a time when people will come after the gold and glitter of what is in Jerusalem. That's just another option. Ezekiel 7 presents us a prophecy of judgment against Israel, the day of the Lord's wrath, when, in fact, also the worst of the heathen would be a problem. Now, we've made suggestions in the past that, while Brother Russell says very specifically it's his belief that the really the irreligious among the Christian nations are this individual group of the worst of the heathen, he does mention that it could have been, as a possibility, the Mohammedans at that time. He referred to them. They would be the Muslims of Turkey, who he at that time was aware of what they were doing to the Armenians who were Christians. So there was a lot of awareness on Brother Russell's part, and he says, maybe it's these, but we think it's the Christians who are such and such bad guys. He didn't say it that way, obviously. I would think that if Islam is anything, it's either a spark, which will generate a problem, or the catalyst. And a catalyst is, if you remember from your chemistry, high school chemistry, is a like your catalytic converter. It enables something to take place. So as the fumes coming out of your car go through the catalytic converter, the chemical process changes and out comes a different set of gases than you would have had to start with. Well, Islam may turn out to be the catalyst that allows something to happen, such as the downfall of the rest of the nations. Or because of their insistence upon certain behavior, they may be the spark that ignites the conflagration. We know that all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But what does this particular collection of scripture do for us? Not to be too repetitive, but when we see these things come to pass, lift up our heads, because we know our salvation draweth nigh. That takes me back, by the way, to 1959 September New York Convention, where that was, I believe, the theme text that was above the banner. It was my first New York Convention. I seem to remember it. One of the brethren here was introduced to me at that convention and encouraged me to consider consecration. God said he will fight for, quote, my people and his land. He will be sanctified. What has been his name profaned, defiled among the heathen for thousands of years will be undone. The climactic battle will sanctify and clarify his reputation. There will be no need after that to wonder why would God torment people for eternity. The people who believe it, even I understand Calvin did not like the concept. In spite of his own belief in it and his teachings that have created horror for other people, he allegedly did not like that teaching. And yet he couldn't break away and understand the scriptures clearly. Have we been in any way defamed? Have we felt that our characters have been assassinated in any way? It's a mere microscopic piece of time compared to what has happened to our holy heavenly Father. You know, there is a lot of confusion right now in the Holy Land. And some of that confusion is due to the fact that individuals are just plain out and out greedy. You and I live in a world that has a scarcity mentality. There's only one person who I want to be associated with in matrimony. What if somebody else has the same view? Now there's a scarcity, only one such person. There is just so much food available. There is just so many cars available. There's just so much room on the bus or the ferry or whatever it is. There is a scarcity. And the scarcity mentality drives individuals against each other. But there won't be any scarcity in the kingdom. There won't even be a famine for the hearing of the word of the Lord. He gave Israel providential experiences when he brought them out of Egypt. 10 times they ignored God's word and rebelled and complained. 10 times. And yet he still brought them into the land, some of them, not the original ones who we would say committed treason. Brother Russell makes a very unusual observation. The ones who said we're not going into the land, he let them die in the wilderness. Their children went in. But he refers to that as treason, Brother Russell does. The experiences in the wilderness brought Israel to understand how they should behave with the law and the guidance of Moses and Aaron and Joshua and so forth. But remember, They had the word of the Lord, and they ignored it very often. So when we read in Ezekiel chapter 20 that he will plead with them in the wilderness of the people, brethren, I believe we see that process going on. I have spoken with and met with, and I watched this Arut Sheva, which is Israel National News. Those people, if you would listen to them, they fully and completely believe that God has placed them in the land because he wants them in the land now. They don't have any question about it. And I'm not talking about the Christians, the Messianic, quote-unquote, Jews. Talking about Orthodox Jews, they don't accept Messiah. They would fight against that completely. Why? Well, they have centuries of abuse that have driven them away from the Messiah. They are blinded still. And we understand that. But they still are called my people. And I think we have to pursue the witnessing to them and so forth. The blessings that will come will be at the hands of the church. We can only pray that we'll be part of that. So as we conclude, we revisit Russia with the intention of reviewing the fact that, yes, Russia is still the potential harmful force that will come down against God's people and God's land. It has an imperialistic mentality. Its antagonism is to the Roman population, the Roman Catholic population and leadership. And it has a large Jewish population, which is going to play into this to some extent as well. And so is it going to be affecting the people in this country. I believe Russia is the number one candidate for the ones who will go against Israel. But God will also come from the north sides in judgment against those who come against his people. And the words of Psalm 75, 6 and 7, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." May the Lord bless your studies and reasoning on this subject. And we invite response and comment to clarify our own thinking if you have something to share. And again, we trust that the Lord will bless your meditations and also give you a sense of hope and a sense of appreciation that when we see these crises occurring throughout the world, our salvation, our redemption draweth near.
Thank you very much, Brother Bob. We have again been exposed to some ideas which seem logical. And Russia has always been described as Churchill called it, a mystery wrapped up in an enigma. And so we appreciate the chances of clarifying, seeing further clarification and the details, the finer details of how the final end will come and the glorification of God's name. We thank you, Brother Bob, for giving us these details. And we'll close now with the singing of the last two verses of hymn number 216. 216. The last two verses. Remain seated, brethren. This is with prayer.
Holy Father in heaven, Master of the universe, we continue in your presence with a great desire in our hearts, not only to know your word more perfectly, but to do it. Not only to know your word for our own sakes, but to share it with others. And not only to live these truths, but with hope to inspire others to seek your face, to seek righteousness, to love you, and to live forever. Father, we pray your blessing upon the continued sessions of the convention. And we pray that as we watch the events take place throughout the world, that we will not fear, that we will not have anxiety about these things, but recognize that our salvation, our redemption, draweth nigh. Father, we pray also your blessing upon our minds as we consider ways in which we can encourage and comfort those that mourn and lift up the hearts of those that are bereaved. Father, we pray your blessing and pray for the time when natural Israel and spiritual Israel will work hand in glove and bless the world. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Remember that our break is going to be a very short one. We start again at 5:15. So please be prompt.